We'll look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump right into our study this morning. We're back in the book of 1 Corinthians again, and so we'll continue that study. And all right, I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us once again, and we thank you for another opportunity to open your word and to learn more about you and what you plan to do and what you've already done where your human creation is concerned. We thank you so much, and we thank you for this opportunity that we still have the freedom to worship you in the manner that we like. We thank you for everything, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're back to the book of 1 Corinthians once again, and this morning we're moving a little bit more forward. We're in chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 3, verse 4. So we'll be into the third chapter of Corinthians, and I've entitled it Growing in God's Wisdom, the Spirituality Spectrum. And you'll see what that's all about as we continue on. But God's wisdom, this is all about knowing God's wisdom and growing in God's wisdom. And his wisdom became evident when the Apostle Paul revealed the details of that secret that God had been keeping that he hadn't revealed for ages and from ages and generations until he commissioned Paul to make all men aware of it, know what it was about. So Paul called it the mysterion, which is just simply the word Greek word meaning secret, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, where pointing to himself and his ministry companions, Paul wrote, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." So God's wisdom was kept secret. He wasn't showing everything he was thinking, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul was then inspired, as we discovered, by the Holy Spirit to write those things down that he was learning. We then looked at how the Holy Spirit uses God's word, the inspired pages of Scripture, to bring light into the hearts of all who trust his word to be true. Today's message goes a step further, because in today's lesson, we're going to look at growing in God's wisdom. I'd like for us, as we go through this section, to listen to what God's word has to say about true spirituality. The key word for today will be spiritual. That's a word Paul uses. Because this passage could be thought of as a biblical barometer of spirituality, we might say. And even though it was written expressly to the carnal saints in Corinth, it can be used as a measure of where each of us stands according to the tests of God's word. And we can get the most from this study if we'll look at it from the perspective of locating ourselves spiritually, and not those around us. Let's begin by reading through the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 4. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, for he himself is judged of no man." Verse 16. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him," the Lord? "But we have the mind of Christ, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were unable to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Have you ever wondered, as Paul's categorizing these saints in Corinth, he's putting them in a category. Have you ever wondered how many ways we humans categorize humans? We do it in a number of ways. We categorize people according to their nationality, the different countries from which they come. We categorize according to religious beliefs. We talk about a particular person. We might say, well, he's a Baptist or she's a Catholic or so forth. And the possibilities are almost endless today. We categorize people according to their sexual proclivities, do we not? And that list is growing more than any of us would like to think. But and then we categorize people according to political stance, and that now goes beyond Democrat, far beyond Democrat and Republican. Then came the terms conservative and liberal, as you well know. Libertarians were added to the mix. The word liberal was changed to progressive. And then came liberals as opposed to leftist or Marxist. We've all heard the terms the far left, the far right. You see how we categorize people. That's the whole intent here. And it's no different when we come to that word spiritual. And Paul's categorizing this group in Corinth when he's talking about spiritual. So let's look at that. Now, Eastern belief has mixed into the mix. I don't want to forget that one when it comes to categorizing people. We have all the categories here of the religious persuasions. And then the Eastern belief systems began to filter into the West and It's just become a lot more complicated than it was years ago, hadn't it? Today, many would say they are not affiliated with any particular belief system. In fact, that seems to be the case today when we hear about the studies. But yet they profess themselves to be spiritual. Have you ever heard that? Like the term Christian, the term spiritual has come to mean so many different things that actually, who knows what it really means. I've heard it said, I'm not a religious person, but I am a spiritual person. Well, what does that mean? That leads to the question, what does it mean to be spiritual? Interestingly enough, the thesaurus lists some synonyms for the word spiritual, so I thought we might go there just to see what the thesaurus says about it. Spiritual, abstract, mystical, philosophical, theoretical, metaphysical, or otherworldly. So you see, spiritual doesn't really have to have anything to do at all with Christianity as we would think of that term, not as it's often used today. It's all over the board when it comes to that idea of I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. So it can mean anything a person wants it to mean. And God doesn't have to be included at all in the definition of that word for a lot of people. So what does it mean to be spiritual? In the sense that the Apostle Paul is using that word, notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 again, where Paul was addressing the saints in Corinth. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Here we notice that Paul contrasts spiritual with something else to show us the opposite of the word spiritual. Here he contrasts being spiritual with being carnal. They're exact opposite from Paul's point of view. The word translated spiritual is the Greek pneumatikos. It's a P-N, so it's pneumatikos, which the Greek dictionary defines as non-carnal. So Paul just defined it for us. The Greek dictionary agrees. The opposite of spiritual is carnal. The Greek sarkikos, which is defined as pertaining to the flesh. We'll look at it further today, but to be carnal is to be fleshly minded or to be fleshly oriented, having a mindset bent on seeking to satisfy the lusts or the desires of the flesh. A fleshly minded person is a feelings oriented person, a person controlled by emotions rather than Holy Spirit direction, because he's just going by what the flesh is telling him. The opposite of being fleshly minded would be a person who is what minded? Spirit-minded. That's the opposite. We know that the carnal saints in Corinth were me-first people rather than Christ-minded people. Yet at the same time, they were saved and sealed saints, were they not? Paul called them saints. So being a believer, being a true believer does not make a person spiritual. The saints in Corinth were believers, truly, but they were far from spiritual. Paul said, I couldn't talk to you as unto spiritual. Think of it rather as a judgment seat of Christ issue, spirituality, because it doesn't determine whether a person's a believer or not. So we might think of spirituality as being on a spectrum of total immaturity, totally flesh-minded on one side of the bar, to being spiritually mature on the other side of the spectrum. But we need to understand that spiritual maturity isn't about actions. You'd think it would, wouldn't you? But we're going to show it's not. It's about attitude. To be spiritually mature is a state of mind, according to Paul, as we're going to discover. Of course, outward actions only result or are only the result of inward attitude. So the outward actions are nothing more than the display of what's going on inside the person. Being spiritually mature isn't about something a person can try to become by way of performance, which we'll be talking about also a lot more today. But be honest. Do we not sometimes categorize people in our own minds according to what we perceive to be their spiritual status? Sure we do. It's part of the pride nature of man. We like to keep track of how others are doing. Pastors will tell you that the most appreciated messages, and I've heard this many times, the most appreciated messages are those messages we feel do the most good and especially hit home, someone else's home. That's how it is. Has this thought ever crossed your mind? I wonder what he or she thought about that message. I wonder what so-and-so thought about that message. This was just what that person needed to hear. We We categorize people spiritually. And we all have some preconceived ideas of what it means to be spiritual. The problem is that sometimes we use a faulty barometer of the measure of spirituality. The mistake we sometimes make is to measure a person's spirituality, another person's spirituality, according to their outward actions, and especially in the realm of religion. Can you see where that can be deceiving? So let's take a look at it. Would you say that a person who attends assembly regularly, where Jesus Christ is not believed to be God, would be a spiritually mature person? No. What about a person who spends many hours in reading the Bible? They spend their life in their Bible. That person might truly be a spiritually mature person. However, hours spent reading the Bible does not always equate to spiritual maturity. If we use outward actions alone, keyword alone, to gauge spiritual maturity, we might become deceived about the spiritual maturity of another person. And when we become deceived about the spirituality of another person, we become the judge. We begin to be very judgmental in our attitude toward the other person. What we need to understand is that no amount of outward appearance of righteousness, apart from a proper inward attitude, can make a man spiritual in the way that Paul is using that term. Now, I'm sure you recall Christ's words in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, where he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." I have that. He said, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." So they were very careful to build the tombs of the prophets and to highlight those two. It's amazing today when you go by some cemeteries and you see all the lights. People are putting lights on tombs now. So I guess the person didn't like the darkness, and so they light up that tomb for that spirit of that person. But let me ask you a question here. If a person attends an assembly every time the doors are open, contributes financially, brings his Bible, takes part in all the programs, yet that person is an unforgiving person, allows himself to be controlled by his temper more often than he should, would you say that person is a spiritually mature believer?
No.
Good. I'm getting some answers. Great. So he's not one sitting on the far side of that spiritual maturity spectrum. We all have room for improvement, some of us more than others. And I'm always preaching to the choir. I'm always stepping on my own toes when I'm speaking. But spiritual maturity begins with the thought process, not with outward activity. Assembly attendance may very well be a sign of spiritual maturity, but then again, it may not. It's possible to be in an assembly with sound teaching for many years and yet have stunted growth when it comes to being spiritual. Listen to the writer of the letter of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat." Verses 13 and 14. "For every one of you useth milk, is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he's a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." When the writer talked about being a baby as opposed to being of full age, spiritual maturity was the idea he was trying to convey. Can you picture the recipients of the Hebrew letter who had been sitting under sound teaching for several years, all sitting there, listening intently, eyes wide open with sippy cups in their hands? Well, that's the picture Paul's been painting here. Needing and wanting to be told what to do and how to do it, rather than being sufficiently spiritually mature enough to already know those things and be displaying those things. Are you with me? I hear it a lot. I've heard it through the years. Tell us how to live. Tell us what we need to do, the things we need to do, the things we need to abstain from. Tell us how to live. But what people already know how to live. What they're looking for is a formula that will make it easier to live the way they want to live. They want that ease formula, but there is no formula of how to do it. So it isn't a matter of knowing what to do. I think people already know what to do. I think when we sin today, and we sin all the time, I think most of the time we know it. We realize it when we do it. Let me give you the most commonly held views, maybe five here, according to the way man measures the source and the measure of spiritual maturity. Then we'll look at God's measure. The first view held by some, and some of these will be basic, we've covered the idea, but you'll get it again here. Some hold to the view that spiritual maturity is gained through a second work of grace. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? This was the teaching of the Wesley brothers back in England, and this is still a view held in some circles today. I'm sure you'll recall that. It's the teaching that you get saved at some point in your life, you get forgiven, God decides at some point in your life to forgive you for your sins. That's a false notion to begin with. And then at some point subsequent to that gained forgiveness and through a secondary experience, you get sanctified, made holy. This is why it's called the second blessing and referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they'll tell you, you're not saved. Whereby the Holy Spirit removes your sin nature, as these folks put it. Root and branch, it's just gone. In other words, the sin nature has disappeared. No more lust of the flesh, no more lust of the eyes, no more pride of life in your life. The idea is that until that second baptism blessing, that second blessing baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs, you can forget about being spiritual. Because it's only at that point, the point of the second blessing, that you become spiritual. And why not? From that point forward, and it's you'll no longer come short of the right thing to do in thought, word, or deed because you've had that second blessing. You'll no longer do battle with the sin nature again because at the point of that second blessing, it's been removed. I think you can see how that's a faulty gauge of spirituality. Probably the easiest one to discern, but if you're looking for a person who no longer comes short in doing the right thing in order to find a person who is spiritual, that search will be endless. It'll be ongoing. It's an effort and futility. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, very common verse, very known verse, for all have sinned, past tense, and all are continually coming, is the verb tense. All are evermore coming short of who God is and his righteousness, of the glory that belongs to God himself. In our everyday experience, in our everyday practice, no member of the human race measures up to the righteousness belonging to the Most High God, which includes the entire Godhead, by the way. When it comes to that person's performance, none of us measure up. So looking for sinlessness or the absence of sin in a person's life to gauge that person's spiritual maturity will end up being a never-ending quest if you're looking for sin to have disappeared and that person to be a sinless individual. So what do? We measure how much a person is sinful. Well, if they're sinful this much, they're not spiritual. But if they're only sinful this much, they could still be spiritual. The whole idea is we're judging. It's relativity, and we become the judge. We can only see the outward man, so it's difficult. But God can see the inward motivations of the heart. And the prophet Jeremiah, I think, was absolutely spot on when he said in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is what? Other people's hearts? Could it be your heart, my heart? Could it be the hearts of those who look on other people's being not spiritual? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So don't look for a person who no longer has a battle with his sin nature in order to find a spiritually mature person, or spiritual, as Paul called it. You'll find none. Some might like you to believe that they no longer wrestle with a sinful nature. They are a spiritually person, that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are completely gone in their lives. They all just disappeared entirely. You see, God and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul knew differently when he talked about the heart. And what does the Apostle Paul tell us about the second blessing that some believers have yet to gain according to the belief system we just looked at? Notice his words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath already, is the verb tense, past tense, who hath already blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According to the Apostle Paul, as a believer, you were blessed with all the spiritual blessings God had in mind for all believers the instant you were justified unto eternal life by believing in the all-sufficient crosswork of Jesus Christ, his death at Calvary, his burial, putting your sins away forevermore, and his rising again as proof that God the Father was totally satisfied with what his Son accomplished at Calvary. So Christ took all sins off the table of God's justice, removing them from God's sight. That's the picture of the burial. In his resurrection, his death from the dead is absolute proof that God's justice was totally satisfied with what Christ accomplished on our behalf, on behalf of the entire world, for that matter. An additional spiritual blessing after that, a second blessing yet to come, would make Paul's statement about already having been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ a false statement, would it not? It certainly would. Such a belief is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's just the opposite. So if we're looking for second blessings, and they don't have to be removing the sin nature root and branch. If we're looking for second blessings, books have been written, at least two major ones, that was a God thing. That was a God wink. Then he gave you a blessing he didn't give somebody else. But all of those, that was a God thing, that was a God wink things, are usually related to the flesh, usually related to our fleshly desires. Well, something came through for us, and boy, that really felt good, looked good, seemed good. It's good for what we want in our flesh. But the more we do that, and it's not that we can't do that, the more we do that, the more fleshly focused we become. Second faulty notion about becoming a spiritual person is that being spiritual comes through self-reformation. I've just got to reform. Stop doing these things. Start doing these things, and I'll be a more spiritual person. This is a teaching that to be a truly spiritual believer, we have to work on the areas of our lives that we think make us spiritual. If we can perhaps stop sinning in particular areas where we're having problems and clean up our lives, if we live according to a certain standard, then we can attain spiritual maturity through this self-reformation process, the cleaning up our act process, as it would be called today. Now, don't misunderstand me. These things in themselves are not wrong. We all have room for behavioral improvement, and we should all be concerned with doing those things which are compatible with who God has already made us to be in Christ. The Apostle Paul states that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, when you see that word should in Scripture, that's not shall. It's a different word. Should is always in, or most always, in the subjunctive mood, which means in the Greek, this is what people should be doing, but in all likelihood, they are not. That's the case there. The problem is that what we should know how to do, we don't always do. Sometimes we seldom do it. We were not saved by good works, but unto good works, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we shall or should. Should, subjunctive mood, not necessarily do, but should walk in them. Here again, looks can be deceiving when used as a gauge of a person's spiritual maturity. Think back once again to Christ's words to the righteous appearing Pharisees. The strictest sect of law keepers, the people that looked good, looked like they were doing all the right things, looked like they were doing none of the wrong things. And Christ is speaking to them, and you just heard it a minute ago, even so ye also appear righteous unto men. But within ye are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Because the people they appeared righteous to couldn't see their inward motivations. But when they saw the outward activity, what did they judge? The inward motivations. And Paul says, judge no man until the time. That's up to God. Spirituality is an inward thing. It's not an outward thing, according to what we've just read. The Pharisees had one of the cleanest acts in town, and they presumed that this was the measure of their spiritual maturity. They supposed themselves to be the most spiritual group of Jews on planet Earth, yet they were everything but spiritual when God looked at the inside. Christ let them know very quickly that outward appearance can be the facade that hides inward dirt and death. And it often is. Let me take you to another Old Testament passage, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, for just a moment. This is a passage about Samuel and a mistake that Samuel was making in regard to spirituality. After the Lord's rejection of King Saul, the Lord told Samuel to go to Bethlehem and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. So Samuel did as he was told. Some of you probably recall that story. Samuel began looking over Jesse's sons one by one. He just went down the line to examine each one. He was supposed to anoint the one that God wanted him to anoint to be king. That shouldn't be a difficult task, could it? Saul had been a tall, dark, and handsome king. Samuel ought to be able to spot that in a moment. When Samuel came to the son named Eliah, Samuel was obviously impressed. Samuel thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is the son God wants me to anoint as the king. Eliah probably had the temperament, maybe he had the comportment, the appearance, and that caught Samuel's attention. But notice how God intervened and reversed Samuel's view of Eliah in verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. You're looking on the outside. Don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. This is why it's impossible for us to judge other people. We don't know what's going on in their hearts and their minds. We don't know what they've lived through. We don't know what they're going through at the time. So we judge the activity, and then we point to the inward heart and we say, that's you, you're not spiritual. Now, what a lesson for our young people. Think about this. Where does Hollywood take our young people and older people alike for that matter? Is it not all about glamour, fashion, fame, fortune, appearance? Advertisements, television, printed matter, actors, actresses, it's glamour on every front. Why? Because Hollywood knows the human heart's perception of outward appearance. And Hollywood plays right into it because humans buy into it. That's why Hollywood plays into it. And on a large scale, as you can already see, that's taking place today. Do you think that has been lost on modern day preachers and televangelists? Now, we don't know. I don't know what these people believe. So I'm not picking on the people here. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just showing you that looks, fashion, bold fashion statements appeal to the public. They appeal to the human heart. And when that boldness hits the human heart, it likes it. It's an appeal. We want the good looking. We want the young. We want the vibrant. We want those who dress a certain way and look a certain way, because in a lot of folks' minds, that equates to spirituality. The most popular and the most wealthy TV preachers, and you can look it up, of our time are those who make the boldest statements in the glamour, fashion, appearance department. We're not knocking anybody's good looks. I mean, we could all envy the good looks, but outward appearance that appeals is outward appearance that sells, and that's why they do it. But outward actions and outward appearance are not necessarily a good gauge of spirituality. Sometimes they are a good gauge of the quest for monetary gain and attention. We're not picking on anyone again or saying that being good looking or making bold fashion statements automatically point to a lack of spirituality. That's not my point. Fame and fortune can lead to the desire for more fame and greater fortune. We do know that. When the pride of life enters the picture, what happens? And what can that do when it comes to giving people what they want to hear because of the pride of life? Could this not be related to Paul's declaration in Timothy? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul's final letter, notice what he said. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People are not going to want to endure sound teaching, but after their own lusts, this is carnality, is it not? Lust of the flesh. Shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears? Would you suppose that the more fame, fortune, wealth, attention that you gain as a preacher, you might begin to want to feed what the people want to hear that are giving you that fame, fortune, attention? When speaking of ministers of righteousness, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in his letter to Titus in chapter 1, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for what? filthy lucre's sake. Follow the money trail, he's saying. Again, don't get me wrong, great looks, bold fashion statements don't automatically translate to false doctrine. However, they do often translate to great wealth. And that's where the danger comes in. Fame and wealth. If a person believes the gospel of Christ, that person is a saved and sealed saint. But we're not talking about justification unto eternal life here. We're talking about the spiritual maturity of those who are already saved, hopefully. A third false view of being spiritual is that spirituality is gained through legalistic observance. And this is kind of where the religious mindset is. This is the view that a person's spirituality can be measured by that person's commitment to certain religious practices or rituals. Have you ever heard this certain rite won't save you, but it'll sure make you a more spiritual person? You'll be more spiritually mature if you follow through with it. If I can perform, if I can participate in enough rituals, then I can be considered a spiritual person, whether it be through church attendance, religious ceremonies, or through the repetition of certain prayers. This could be called ritualistic spirituality or religious spirituality, but that's not at all the spirituality that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he told the saints in Corinth that he could not speak unto them as unto spiritual but as unto carnal. Was the Apostle Paul's religious performance a sign of his spiritual maturity? That's exactly right. Good reply. The Jews were an extremely religious people. They were all caught up in the rites and the rituals of the law program, along with some rites and rituals that they made up on themselves, made up for themselves, so they could become more and more spiritual. The problem was that they had thought that their rigid adherence to those rites and rituals, rules and regulations, was the source of their righteousness before Almighty God, and also the sign of their spirituality. Rather than believing that in Christ as their promised Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he had risen from the dead, they rejected the Savior, and they trusted that they had righteousness in themselves, Hosea would later say. They had put all their confidence in themselves to merit a justified standing before God by way of their law-keeping. And by pursuing law-keeping for their righteousness and their spirituality, they never obtained their goal on either front. The Apostle Paul stated it this way in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, keeping the law perfectly, consistently, for righteousness before God, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They thought their attention to the rules and regulations, and the more they did, would not only make them righteous, but then they could be called spiritual. Religiosity does not equal spirituality. In fact, it's probably the exact opposite. The Apostle Paul was steeped in the Jews' religion, he says, above all his peers. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us about the stinky mess that left him in. He said it's dung. By the way, very closely related to the false notion of ritualistic performance for being a spiritual person is the idea that by following the things that Christ did while he was ministering upon the earth, his practices, his behaviors, and mirroring those behaviors, those activities, practices, a person can become more spiritual. I'm sure some of you remember the bumper sticker of a few years ago. What did it say? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now that sounds very good on the surface. But the answer to what would Jesus do is fairly simple. Jesus Christ would have kept the entire law of Moses both faithfully and consistently. So if you're looking to pattern your life after Jesus Christ, what would you have to do? Follow the law of Moses both faithfully and consistently. He not only would have, he did. Would following the letter of the law today make a person a spiritual person? I'm asking you, trying to stretch your minds just a bit. Did the Pharisees, the very strictest sect of lawkeepers in Judaism, did they become more spiritually mature through their lawkeeping? All the law they were capable of doing, and it was never enough, while linking it to their righteousness, proved they were anything but spiritual. Good performance from a Ten Commandment point of view does not make a person a spiritual person. Christ was a Jew, born under the law, the Bible tells us, who practiced the law, as did his parents, Mary and Joseph. They had him circumcised the eighth day after his birth. Christ honored the Jewish feast days. Christ was sinless as he honored the law of Moses perfectly and consistently. To break one law was to be guilty of how much? The entire thing. Do you suppose that Jesus Christ broke the law of Moses? He was accused of it. Did the law of Moses forbid any work at all on the Sabbath day? And they said, you're allowing the 12 to pick from the corn on a Sabbath day. Strictly forbidden under the law of Moses. So did he break the law or did he not? Let's look a little further here. If Christ had transgressed the law, Christ would be guilty of sin. Would he not? Was Jesus Christ ever guilty of sin? Well, let's allow Scripture to answer it. There are three places in your Bible that affirm that Jesus Christ never broke the law of Moses. Looking at them in the order of their appearance, we have Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we find the reason why God is no longer imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners. You guys should know the passage. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, Christ who, what are the next three words? Knew no sin. So that we, who he's not imputing our trespasses to, could be made the righteousness belonging to God himself by being in Christ. Then we have Peter's statement, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where speaking of Jesus Christ, the chief spokesman of the 12 said this, who, what are the next three words? Did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And finally, we have the testimony of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, who, when writing to the Jews who had been under the law contract in chapter 4, verse 15, said this, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, as we are, three words, yet without sin. Knew no sin, did no sin, yet without sin. That pretty much covers all the bases when it comes to the sin issue, does it not? So after reading those passages, what say you? Did Jesus Christ ever break the law of Moses? Of course not. We know the Pharisees accused him of breaking the law of Moses on several occasions. For instance, as I said a minute ago, Christ allowed his disciples to pluck corn on the seventh day Sabbath when they were hungry, as seen in Matthew chapter 12. He healed the man on the seventh day Sabbath in that same chapter. We might ask, was Christ working on the Sabbath by doing those things? Working on the Sabbath, strictly forbidden again under the law of Moses. Obviously, Christ did not consider doing good for someone to be working on the Sabbath. In fact, Christ said himself in Matthew chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, let's read through that three-verse section to get a better handle on what Christ did not consider to be self-serving work. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they, those who were opposing the Lord, asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They were trying to trip him up, that they might oppose him or accuse him. Watch his response in verse 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold of that sheep and lift it out? Verse 12, how much more, or how much then, is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, mark it, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath days. That would include feast days and a seventh day Sabbath. The word translated well there, interesting term, it's the Greek kalos, meaning valuable or virtuous, where another person in need is concerned. That's what it means. Interestingly enough, the word kalos includes the idea of recovery according to a dictionary of the Greek. It also includes the words morally valuable or virtuous, as I just said. So doing that which is good for another, where the idea of recovery or rescue is concerned, where meeting a need is concerned, is not against the law of Moses. But there are two other reasons why Christ was not breaking the law of Moses by the things which he did on the Sabbath. Reason number two, sitting in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Who was God rescuing when he provided a seventh day of rest? Whatever day you choose to rest. Who was God meeting the needs of? Because he made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he was rescuing man by providing a day of rest. A lot of folks don't agree with that. Nah, we should work all the time. They don't work to live, they live to work. But a day of rest, I think, is important. By issuing the decree in the law of Moses that no work be done on a Sabbath day, God was protecting man through the provision of a weekly day of rest, as I said. The weekly Sabbath was a provision for man's recovery. The Sabbath was given for the benefit of man, for his health and well-being. A third reason why Christ was able to do that which pleased him, where benefiting another or others on the Sabbath, is sitting in the next verse, in Mark chapter 2, verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He could do whatever he wanted. The word Lord, kurios, means supreme in authority. The one who is in control, the one who is in charge. Who's in charge of the Sabbath day and what a person does? Christ. The weekly Sabbath given for the benefit of man didn't control Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the supreme authority over the Sabbath. Since the Sabbath was God's design, Jesus Christ had the right to do whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath day, although he never did anything to advance himself, but only to come to the rescue of others who were in need of rescue on the Sabbath. That's not breaking the law of Moses, he said. You never see Christ doing something on the Sabbath to advance another, much less himself, in a financial or self-serving sense. Never. Because rescue was a part of the Sabbath picture, and that was what honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy was all about. Rest and rescue on the Sabbath were never contrary to the law of Moses. Okay, the point I'm trying to make is that the idea of ministering, mirroring Christ's actions and activities while he was ministering on the earth as a Jew under law to the Jews under law would mean following the law of Moses and following it perfectly and consistently. Now, Paul's later on going to tell us how we should follow Christ. He said, follow me in the way that I follow Jesus Christ. So it's not that we don't follow Christ. It's that there are certain ways that can trip us up if we're looking to gauge another person's spirituality by how they follow Christ. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Christ was baptized with water, was he not? Certainly was, because that was a ceremonial cleansing rite required of all who were entering the priesthood. Not only that, it was a testimony that every Jew was to make as to the nation's failure under the law contract they said they could keep perfectly. So Christ was baptized. Anyone who was a part of the Jewish nation was to make a confession as to the failure of the nation where adherence to the law of Moses was concerned. So Christ was baptized. So do you see how it's easy for some folks to say if you follow, you're supposed to follow Christ in water baptism? Sure, without knowing more scripture, but that doesn't make that person a spiritual person. So just trying to show you here what faulty notions sometimes exist on gauging another person's spirituality, which we shouldn't be judging in the first place. Christ was probably, not probably, without question, the most spiritual man to have ever walked on planet Earth. But following the letter of the law isn't what made Christ spiritual. We're going to have to get to what did make him spiritual, and Paul's going to tell us that later on. When the dispensation of the law came to a close, the dispensation of the grace of God was ushered in. Where was Jesus Christ when Stephen was stoned and the grace dispensation began? He was seated at the right hand of the Father, according to Scripture. In fact, he'd been seated at the right hand of the Father for nearly a year by that time. So we go back and try to mirror Christ's actions and activities while Christ was a Jew under the law, faithfully obeying the law, would be to place yourself back under that law, believe it or not. And then to suppose that placing yourself under the law of Moses by mirroring Christ's actions under the law is that which makes you a spiritual person? That isn't what it is. That isn't what it is, folks. If that were the case, why would the Apostle Paul, the steward of the household of faith during the dispensation of grace, have been instructed by the risen, ascended Lord of glory to make all men see that we are not under the law but under grace. Romans 6:14. Why would the Apostle Paul, to whom the grace dispensation had been committed and who had been instructed to make all men aware of it, have stated these words in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, if I go back and say, you know, the Jewish Sabbath, which would have been the Sabbath Paul had been talking about, Christ would have honored, if that Jewish Sabbath was not on Sunday, but Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, what need we do? Go back to Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, in their opinion. And there's a whole faith system built around that. And who do they look down upon as not being spiritual because it's not being obeyed? everybody else. That's right. All right, I've got a lot more message, but we're going to end it right there and pick it up again in our next lesson in 1 Corinthians as we learn what spirituality means from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and what does a person do if that person wants to be spiritual, considered spiritual. It's not something we do, it's something we think. And we'll get to that in the upcoming lessons. Let's thank the Lord and be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the fact that you've given us not to just to read it, but to actually study it, to work our way through it, to dig out these truths, to be able to understand your thoughts and your ways, which are so much higher than our thoughts and our ways. As you've provided that opportunity for us through your word. We thank you for that. We thank you that we grow spiritually as we look into that word, study that word, understand that word, and then allow that word to work in our lives. We thank you so much. I thank you for the folks again who have come out to study your word with me and for the lessons upcoming. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.